You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you, Rachel. Good afternoon, everyone. Afternoon. Was preaching at the morning services, but always enjoy being at this service with you guys. Just want to welcome you, especially if you're here for the first time. And just by way of orientation, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount series. And just to give us a quick jet tour, so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, we've been looking at a vision of flourishing in the Beatitudes. We've been looking at Jesus putting radical demands on his disciples at how we relate to others in love, in lust, in integrity, oaths, loving our enemies. And just a couple of weeks before we went away for Congregate Retreat, we've been looking at how Jesus wants us to do our spiritual duties in a way that's unto him and not performatively. And so that's a jet tour of the Sermon on the Mount if you are joining us for the first time. But why don't we go to God in prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, even as we were watching the video earlier, we are reminded that your work goes forth. Your kingdom speeds ahead. And you will rescue and you will build your church. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are building your church, you are building your kingdom all over the world, even beyond Singapore. But even right here, right now, we ask, wouldn't you establish your rule in our very hearts this afternoon? Even as the video ended with how we have a Father who is generous, I pray, O Lord, that you open our eyes to see not just that he is generous, but the beauty of his generosity. And in so doing, you make us a generous people for yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of following Jesus is very countercultural and very unnatural, right? In the kingdom of heaven, the way up is the way down. Those who want to be first have to be last. Those who want to be greatest have to first be servants. If you want life, then Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to carry our cross, and to die 1,000 deaths. Now, today's text is not going to get any easier. It's going to be on fasting and giving. And I'm sure you're glad to be here this afternoon. I don't know about you, when I was assigned this text, I was frowning about it. I was like, I'm neither very, very good at fasting nor very good at giving. But even as I was preparing for this sermon, God's word really convicted me and spoke to me. And it's my prayer that he will speak to you and convict you this afternoon in the same manner. Friends, the culture around us, especially in Singapore, puts a lot of emphasis on consumption in large quantities. That's true with regards to material goods, right? The culture is always telling us, grab more, buy more, accumulate more, hoard up more. It's always about adding more and more. It's true with regards to food as well. We can literally eat anything and at any time. So we can eat anything, right? Singapore is a food paradise. We have no shortage of cuisines. But sometimes when you want to eat a particular food, like Bar Chor Mee, you can actually go online, you will find like countless reviews, even on one dish, right? Where to find a particular food at 20 places. But not only that, we can eat anytime, right? In the past, you know, there used to be this conversation on like, yeah, where are the eating places in Singapore, especially the 24-hour ones? Is it going to be those in the west? Is it going to be those in the east? And fear no more and fret no more, because now it doesn't really matter. We have GrabFood. Whether it's 2 p.m. or whether it's 2 a.m. at your fingertips, you can summon food to your doorstep. Now think about this, right? We don't struggle with a lack, we struggle with a surplus. And that's exactly why following Jesus in these two matters is going to be difficult. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus always says things that are very opposite of what our culture believes in. With regards to food, he says fast, don't just feast. With regards to goods, give, don't just grab. Don't grab, don't hoard. And the kind of lifestyle that we live ultimately comes down to how good your eyesight is, at least according to Jesus. How good is your eyesight? So on this note, the sermon is in 2 points, right? The first is this: a bad eye uses food and goods for earthly rewards, while a good eye gives up food and goods for heavenly rewards. So please stay with me in the Bible, if you would, whether it's digital or whether it's physical, so that you can track with me. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on point one than point two. And because we're covering both fasting and giving, I cannot promise that I'm going to touch on every single thing on these two topics. I'll probably focus a little bit more on giving. But let's dive in, right? Let's dive in. A bad eye uses food and goods for earthly rewards. And let's begin with using food for earthly praise. Now come with me to verse 16 through 18, right? Let's take a look at our passage for today. I think Matthew 16. It's not on the slide yet. Okay. Verses 16 through 18 concerns fasting, which is the third spiritual habit. Now remember that Jesus has spoken about being wary of not practicing our righteousness before other people in the matters of giving and in the matters of praying. And now he's talking about fasting. Now what is fasting about? Now, a simple definition of fasting is basically to abstain from food and drink for a limited period of time for the purpose of prayer. Right? To abstain from food and drink for a certain period for the purpose of prayer. Now, for clarity, I'm not referring to fasting in a broader definition sense. I know some of us think of fasting in terms of abstaining, right? Abstaining from social media, from things that distract us from God. But this is not how I'm defining fasting this afternoon, right? From the plain reading of our text today, I'm looking at bodily fasting. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting was mandated for Israel on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on the Jewish New Year, that's when they fast. At other times, fasting was done both individually and corporately, either in repentance and returning to God, or to appeal to God for a special favor or blessing upon them. And by the time you get the New Testament, even though the New Testament doesn't explicitly command fasting, but it's often associated, for example, with the setting apart of leaders. In Acts chapter 13, it's through fasting and prayer that Paul and Barnabas were set apart as the first missionaries. And then just one chapter later, local church elders were set apart again from fasting and prayer. So there's much to say about fasting and what it means, but just given the time constraint, I probably want to zoom in on one thing, right? Just one significance in fasting, and arguably the most important one. Now we can take a look at Matthew 9, right? And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now friends, who is this bridegroom? This bridegroom refers to Jesus himself. You'll remember that when Jesus came, he was constantly found entering into people's homes and having meals with them, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, what have you, right? He was either going into a meal or coming out of a meal, and he was constantly feasting enough, even for those who hate him, to say that he's a glutton. But that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and that's true of our Lord Jesus Christ when, you know, he was raised from the dead and then he ascended into heaven. And so what happens between his first coming and the second coming is that those of us who have seen, who have tasted the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in this interim period where we express our homesickness for Jesus through our fasting. If the first coming, attached to the first coming was implications like our sins being forgiven, our conscience being cleansed, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus pours out to indwell us, then we long for the second coming when sin and pain and sorrow will be wiped away and will be no more. And on that day, there will be no more fasting, only feasting, because we are going to be with the bridegroom forever. So again, fasting here really is an expression of the homesickness for Jesus because we have tasted of His goodness. Now, fasting, as said, has been common practice. One thing I didn't mention earlier, right? So fasting is actually common practice, not just in the Old and the New Testament, but it's also common practice throughout church history, right? All the way from the early church fathers through the reformers and even until recent times. Fasting is something that is commonly practiced by many. But what's interesting is, of late, fasting has declined in importance. And one possible reason here is that we have a very non-material view of discipleship. Now, what do I mean by that? Often we think about following Jesus in non-bodily ways. Think about the expressions that we use, right? Saving and winning souls. Give your heart to God. Spiritual walk. Spiritual walk is supposed to mean like how the Holy Spirit empowers me to follow Jesus, right? But we think of spiritual walk in terms of cultivation of our soul, of our inner heart. Now, to be sure, our flesh is failing and our inner person is constantly being renewed. But friends, God is interested in how we follow Him with our bodies. How do we know that? Think of the sacraments, right? Just think of baptism, right? When you go and you witness a baptism of your friend and someone goes into the watery grave and comes up, you know, the person actually experiences the gospel physically. Well, think about every other week when we take the Lord's Supper, right? When you have the elements in your hands, you not only see, but you're touching the gospel. The sacraments is the gospel made visible for embodied people like us. But so much more than that, scriptures speak of offering up our bodies as living sacrifice, right? That's how discipleship is being spoken of. So our bodies are important for following Jesus. How we use our bodies impact our spiritual walk. Now, what do I mean? Now, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. He says that, I discipline my body and keep it under control. I always laugh when I see this verse because if you know the original word in the old translations, KJV for example, is I buffet my body, B-U-F-F-E-T, same word as buffet. I buffet my body and keep it under control. I can see why translations no longer use that word. Friends, fasting is a way of saying to our bodies that you are not in charge. Jesus is. But in our passage today, the issue in question is not on fasting per se, but the manner in which fasting can be abused, in which fasting can be a means of fishing for human praise. So Jesus' rebuke is directed towards play acting. Now, where do we see that? Let's look at this verse. Yep, 6 or 16, right? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, the language here in the original language is literally, they make their faces disappear so that they can appear in a certain way to other people. The custom of fasting was not to wash one's face and instead to sprinkle ash on one's head, except that such a custom and a beautiful posture of humiliation has become prostituted to become something that people use to fish for praise. And which is why Jesus calls them hypocrites, which actually really means actors. They're just acting. They act in their fasting as though they're hungry for Jesus, as though they're hungry for God. But in reality, they're hungry for man's praise. So what does Jesus command instead? 6 or 17. But when you fast, not if you fast, he assumes you will, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Jesus is saying, get rid of the ash on your hair, you know, wash your face, brush your teeth, slap on the deodorant, spruce yourself up, and act normal, right? Don't play act. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, friends, I reckon that fasting to be seen may or may not be relevant to us because I don't know how many of us in this room actually fast. I hear some giggling. It's fine, right? This, we're not very good fasters, right? But let me broaden the application a little bit. The reality here is that very often we do Christian things in a way that fish for human praise, and often in a far subtler manner. Now, what do I mean by that? Maybe I open my house, I invite a lot of guests over, and I put it on social media, feeling blessed. Maybe I share my calendar, I tell people how busy I am. It's like, you have no idea, as a pastor, I'm super busy. You know, just a month ago, we had a church fast. And during the church fast, I was doing a juice fast, right? So a juice fast is basically like you just consume juice instead of like a full fast, which is like when you abstain from food and drink. I was doing a juice fast because typically I just can't concentrate, I can't pray, and that's fine, right? It's fine to do a juice fast. And I was doing a juice fast, and I drank some juice after leaving a mall, and I was actually literally walking and praying after finishing my juice. And then across the road, there was a couple from RAC. They're like, "Egyong!" And then intuitively, I hit my fruit juice cup. I was like, "Oh, wow." I hope that they saw that I was walking and praying. And I hope they didn't see my fruit juice cup. Because in my mind, they would have extrapolated, "Oh, if he's like drinking juice, he's probably not fasting, and he's a pastor, and it's like the church fast." No, friends, I know it sounds very comedic here, right? But this is what Jesus is cautioning against, right? We must be careful, especially doing Christian things to earn earthly praise. So a bad eye uses food for earthly praise. But let's go on, right? A bad eye also uses goods to lay up earthly treasures. Come with me to verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You cannot serve God and money." So to be clear, Jesus is not prohibiting having possessions or wealth or material goods here. Rather, he is cautioning against the way we relate to material goods in a spirit of covetousness or in a spirit of greed. How do we know that? Well, because it's a matter of where we lay up our treasures. Is it on earth or is it in heaven? It's a matter of whom we serve. Is it God or is it money? What does it look like to lay up treasures in heaven? Now, broadly speaking, it means following King Jesus in a way that has eternal consequences. To live for him, to suffer for him, to live up the radical demands that he has issued, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's so much more than that, and narrowly speaking, it entails financial giving. Now, where do we see that? Come with me to 1 Timothy 6. Now, look at what it says. "As for the rich in this present age," this is referring to the material rich, "they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." Now, friends, can you see laying up treasures in heaven is more than financial giving, but it's not less than that, which is what Paul, in a parallel passage, wants to encourage us. But our text shows us that there's a real temptation to do otherwise, right? Clearly, we are tempted to lay up treasures on earth. Clearly, we are tempted to serve money, which is why Jesus even speaks these words in the first place. But why is it the case? And I want to sum it to you, because we all have a bad eye. Hey, listen carefully, we all have a bad eye, we have a poor vision, right? How do we know that? Let's take a look at this structure. Right, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. You see a sandwich there, right? There's treasures in the first half, and then there's money in the third, right? It's like the outer bread is treasures and money, and right in the middle, Jesus speaks about if your eye is healthy, your body's full of light. If your eye is bad, your body's full of darkness. What's that about? Is he digressing? No. Because right in the middle, that petty actually serves to explain to us how or why we relate to material goods in a certain manner. Because how we see determines how we act. Let's take a closer look at the petty itself, right? The one in the middle. Look at verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" It's a very tricky passage, but I think it means this, right? Like the eye is the window through which the light comes into our bodies. And when we can see clearly, we're able to engage in all kinds of activities. So it's like what I said earlier, what you see or how you see determine how you live and how you act. But I want to submit to you that we all have bad eyes and we all have poor eyesight because greed blinds. Greed blinds. Now, let me do this like social experiment with us, right? Like the first is this, like how many of us have confessed our greed to someone in the last 1 year? Anybody? No, okay, great. I want to ask how many of us have confessed our anger or lust or lying to someone? Anybody? Yeah, well, I'm seeing hands, right? And the rest of us, either asleep or... No, guys, it's like, honestly, nobody confesses greed. As a pastor, nobody ever comes up to me and says, like, hey, I want to tell you something. I'm like really repenting. I'm really repentant. I'm penitent over the fact that I'm super greedy. Nobody has ever told me that. The well-off or the humble, neither. Now, second social experiment is this, right? It's like, generally, when our income increases, our spending also expands. But we make very many upgrades to our lifestyles. There are so many that we usually can't tell. First, you buy things that are functional. Then you buy things that give you more functions. Then you start to buy things that are good, durable. And then you start to buy things that are branded, whatever, right? And then you start to buy things that you don't need. It's like no matter how much we earn, we are always spending more and more. And the best part is this, right? There's a preacher who made this comment, right? The best part or the worst part is this, is that because we tend to associate ourselves with those who are in the same income bracket as us, we cannot see that we are greedy. Because we're spending exactly like how our friends around us are spending. We share similar tastes, similar products, similar vacations. So greed blinds. But let's go further. What exactly does greed blind us to? The first thing is greed blinds us to true gain. Greed blinds us to true gain. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And so over here we have like three categories, right? This commentator says is like moth is like a representation of like a corrosion or corruption of nature. Because in those days, your assets are not in currency form. Your assets are mainly in garments, which means to say that if the moths come and you have no moth balls, then you basically lose your wealth, right? So we see the corruption of nature, but we see the corruption of time as well, where rust destroys refers to precious metals that decay over time. And then we see the corruption of thieves who break in and steal because houses were made of mud in Palestine, in ancient day Palestine, and it didn't take very much beyond a pointed object to break in and to steal everything that could be stolen. Now, I want us to think through those categories and how assets are still susceptible to time, to thievery, and to nature. Think about how assets are, or material goods are susceptible to time, right? We all know with inflation comes deflation of the things that we hold. And in Singapore, we know everything about time-bound assets. HDB and 99 years, COE and 10 years. Everything has a time-bound, has a shelf life. But think about how our assets are susceptible to thievery, right? I'm not even talking about hacking here. I mean, it's gotten so much more sophisticated with AI and identity theft. And even if all these things do not happen to us, we know that we cannot bring with us out of the world, all the things in our hands when we die. Friends, we tend to measure our wealth or material goods in terms of how much we have rather than how long they last. How much we have rather than how long they last. Now, I get very excited when I buy a product that says lifetime warranty. Except that lifetime warranty means it will last as long as I live. Our material possessions all contain a fine and small print. It comes with an expiry date, and that's your expiry date and mine. So we're not just blind to greed blinds us. We're not just blind to what's true gain, but we are also blind to our own idolatry. Let's take a look at verse 24. You cannot serve God and money. Now, so if you look in your Bibles, whether it's your digital devices or whether it's your physical Bible, and you kind of click on that little footnote, right? You will see somewhere at the bottom, it actually says mammon rather than money. Because in the original language, Matthew actually does not translate the word into money. He preserves mammon. Mammon is kind of like, it comes from the Aramaic, you know, Hebrew dialect word, which kind of means something or someone in which you put your trust and your confidence. And we wonder whether Matthew purposely keeps mammon rather than money because he wants to personify for us what money or possessions are. They are like God. They are like someone whom we serve. And we see that in our text, right? Come with me again. If you look at the text in your Bibles, right, we see that it says no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other. He will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, there is a huge tendency to regard money as God, because that's the place where we put our confidence and our trust in. Of course, we know that no one in real life actually bows down or sings praises to money, right? But that doesn't mean that we do not look to money to meet our deepest longings and our deepest needs, which is why money is God-like. Very often in premarital counseling, you usually get like a couple there and then they'll disagree over money, right? The conversation gets very crunchy whenever it comes to money. Money is like the look forward to topic. Session 6, right? It's great. And then usually someone will be like, yeah, someone is like very thrifty, and then they will accuse the other person of being very liberal in spending. And it's very easy for me as a PMC counselor, obviously, to side with the person who's thrifty, right? Because saving is always better than spending, right? Except that the longer we have conversation, the more we realize that actually both the saver and the spender worship money. One worships money in his spending because he or she wants to get whatever material goods or luxury goods for comfort. He really longs for comfort. He or she really longs for comfort from the money god. And the other person is saving because he longs to get from money security. If I can save and I can see all this money in my bank account, it looks great. It feels safe, right? But both are worshiping money as God and trying to use money to meet their deepest longings more than they realize. Now, friends, I want to camp a little bit on saving, because saving is way more subtle than spending. Saving and hoarding is a very fine line. It's a very fine line, right? Now, the Bible commends saving up. The Bible commends like being like the ant, not like the sluggard, right? Because at the end of the day, you want to be like an ant, you want to be diligent, you want to gather food in summer, gather food in harvest, and then make provisions for yourself in summer. The Bible commends too that we provide for our families, right? Whoever does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. But yet, the reality is that it's very, very hard to determine when we cross the line from saving into hoarding. But there's one indicator or one index which is very helpful is our hearts governed by fear? Because behind hoarding, usually there's a deep sense of fear. And I just want to be very upfront, right? These fears are all very legitimate. Let me start with myself, right? The fear, I've got like all sorts of health problems and seeing the doctor is super expensive, treatment is super expensive, which is why I've said this before in a previous sermon, that my wife thinks that I buy insurance like an atheist. And some other fears are legitimate, right? Because I want to provide for my children, I want to ensure they live comfortably, I want to ensure that they go overseas for their education, etc., etc. We even have a term for this, legacy planning. But friends, the question is this, at what point are we saving, quote-unquote, to the point that we no longer need to pray, give us this day our daily bread? At what point are we making and planning for every eventuality because we simply don't need God anymore? Functionally speaking. And of course, the national narrative that we subscribe to doesn't help as well, because the national narrative is all about being self-sufficient. Just last week, we had a staff chat and someone wittily remarked that Singapore was a fishing village and then was abandoned by its colonial masters, and therefore we have to stand on our 2 feet. There was a time where people say that Singapore couldn't make it. There we go, but we did. The narrative of self-sufficiency. You see what I'm saying? We don't even know we're breathing the air of self-sufficiency here, right? Now, this is Third Congre, and it's the people I love, so I'm going to throw in something that's not in my script, right? My family tells me even the way I play board games is self-sufficient. Something called Seven Wonders. Never mind, you don't know what the game is about, right? It's supposed to build buildings, and then you're supposed to like have natural resources, and then that's how you build buildings. And you could either buy resources from your neighbor, or you could own your own resources, and then you could build buildings. And every single game, I make sure I have every single resource. I mean, I know it's like just poor gameplay, right? Because like you lose your chance, you lose your turn, blah, blah, blah. I get it, but I just can't help it. I have to be self-sufficient. I can't trust anybody else. Now, there's a bonus. I didn't see that in morning congregations. Even the way I play games. Now, if you remain unconvinced by our greed, Jesus invites us to change from one department to the next, change from one clinic to the next, move from the department of ophthalmology to the department of cardiology. Let's take a look. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, the heart is the seat of our affections, of our will, the thing that is right center, is the engine of our humanity. Where we lay up our treasures reveal what we love. It reveals what we love. What do I mean? Now think about this. Think about how very often you judge someone else for buying something that you think is stupid and a waste of money. And then you're pouring out money buying something else that other people think is stupid and is a waste of money. But why do I let myself off the hook all the time? Because I don't feel the pinch or the cost when I'm spending money on something I love. Not only is it true that where we lay up our treasures reveal what we love, where we lay up our treasures, reinforce what we love as well. If we put money into our investments, then all our time and energy and attention go into looking at the markets, reading the headlines. So friends, whether we do eye tests or heart tests, our default is blindness. We are blind to what is true gain. We are blind to what is our own idolatry. And if so, we need people outside to weigh in, right? I semi-jokingly, but it's true, right? How many of us are in accountability groups for finances? Were you ever consider, is it very strange, an idea to invite a brother or sister to weigh in on my spreadsheet? I know we do that for all sorts of things, right? For purity, etc., for life, for anger, whatever it is, but financial accountability, There was a brother who I didn't like very much during my single days, and he was like, why are you spending all your bonuses going overseas to exotic places? I don't know whether the way you use money is the most God-honoring. I really didn't like him very much. I'm still a bit sore about this. But maybe he has a point. A bad eye uses food and goods for earthly rewards. But let's go to the second and the last point. It's briefer, right? A good eye gives up food and goods for heavenly rewards. Now, what exactly is a healthy eye? What exactly is a good eye? And it's interesting, right? The original translation of that healthy eye actually has like two possible meanings. One is a single eye. Single eye meaning that there's a single vision. You only see one thing. You're fixated only on one thing. You are not diverted in attention. You're not distracted. You are not divided. You only see one thing. Now, to make that very clear, it's a bit like when we sing, Be Thou My Vision. You only see one thing. So that healthy is translated sometimes as a single eye. But sometimes it's translated as a generous eye as well, which I'll explain much later. So bear this in mind, right? A healthy eye is one that's singular in vision, but yet at the same time, a generous eye. But what exactly does that singular eye, what is it trained on? What is it looking at? And the one thing that we look at is our Father in heaven. So what does a good eye do? A good eye does two things. A good eye seeks the Father's reward. And later on, I'm going to talk about how a good eye sees the Father's mercy. But let's start with the first one. The good eye seeks the Father's reward. Now, friends, Jesus uses heavenly rewards and treasures as motivation to give up our food and our goods. Look at verse 18 and verse 20, right? That your fasting may not be seen by others, but seen by your Father who will reward you, right? He motivates. He doesn't just say, like, just do this, just fast, right? No, no, no. My Father will reward you. And then he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He promises again treasures, right? Yeah, if it's not treasures on earth, I'm going to give you an alternative, which is treasures in heaven. So Jesus is trying to motivate us. But the question is, sorry, let me say one thing, right? So rewards and treasures are used very interchangeably here, as you can see, right? Both are to be found in heaven. But what is this reward or what is this treasure? Every single week we wonder about this, right? Jesus doesn't specify here, but if we were to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, remember this sermon was preached a couple of months ago. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, right? Look at the second half, which is all future blessings. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One reward is a future blessing of a future comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One reward here is inheritance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. One day we'll be fully righteous, and we'll live in a place where it's fully righteous. And in some sense, these future blessings are all rewards. But I want to submit to you that all these future blessings are tied to one ultimate reward. And what is it? The ultimate reward here is to enjoy life under the Father's rule, is to live with the Father and under His care. Now, where do we see that? Come with me to Matthew 19. And Matthew 19 speaks of this rich young ruler, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And how did Jesus respond to his request for eternal life? Jesus said, "If you would enter life, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor." Can you see the idea of giving as a means of laying up treasures in heaven, right? "Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And Jesus, verse 23, said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, friends, this can be for a little while, right? Can you see three terms here? Eternal life, kingdom of heaven, treasure in heaven. I think in Jesus' mind, they all overlap. At the end of the day, the ultimate reward that we receive from the Father is the kingdom. And what's so beautiful about the kingdom is not a place. It's a domain where the Father is going to rule over us and care for us. That's why I said that the ultimate reward is all about living under the Father's rule and care. And so a good eye seeks the Father's reward. It seeks to enjoy life under the Father forever. But let me say one more thing. A good eye also sees the Father's mercy. A good eye sees the Father's mercy. Now, one chapter later, the idea of the eye is being used, right? So let me explain for us. One chapter later, there's this famous parable called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You can look to Matthew 20 if you want to. You can turn in your Bibles or you can listen to me explain, right? So there's a landowner. He goes out to the field. He sees a lot of laborers. They are like milling around, standing idly. They have nothing to do. He starts to hire them one by one. And he promises a day's wage, a denarius. Okay, you come and work for me, I will give you a denarius. He hires the person at 9 a.m. He hires some at 12, some at 3 p.m., some at 5 p.m., which is just 1 hour before the end of the day. And then he does his accounting. So he summons all these laborers. He's like, okay, come on, like, let's do this accounting. And then he starts to give people, guess what? Everybody gets one denarius. Same wage, same wage, same wage. To which you can imagine the people who were hired earlier, they were very, very upset. He said, wait a minute, like, we started working for you from 9 a.m. and we are getting the same amount as the guy, that bloke who just came in at 5 p.m. It doesn't make any sense. And what does the landowner say? And look at this line, right? "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now the language there is literally, is your eye bad because I am good? I'm not unjust to you. It's you who need me to hire you. I don't need you because that's why I'm hiring people at 5 p.m. These people with a bad eye cannot see the mercy of the landowner who is hiring them because they are jobless. Now let's translate that to our context. Remember, we were talking about a good eye. A good eye. If a bad eye does not see God's generous mercy, then a good eye, by contrast, sees very clearly the generosity of the Father. A good eye is not just one that seeks to live with the Father forever, but a good eye sees the Father's mercy. That's what a good eye is. And friends, where do we see the generous mercy of the Father most clearly? And we know the answer. God gave His Son for us to become poor for our sakes. Consider Jesus when He came and He was without material goods. He came to earth, He was born into a manger. He traveled around preaching the good news, and He even said, right, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay His head. Consider how Jesus relied on a group of well-off women to support His ministry. And even in His death, Jesus was divested of His garments. He was stripped, and He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Speaking of poverty, He also knew what it felt like to go hungry, right? He began His ministry fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, but He ended His ministry on the cross, thirsty and hungry. Friends, God gave His Son not just to become poor for our sakes, but to die for our sins. Ultimately, the sins of seeking human praise instead of approval from God, the sin of idolizing money rather than to put our trust in God. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, so that we might know the generous mercy of the Father. A good eye seeks the Father's reward and sees the Father's mercy. And I just want to apply this a little bit, right? Because there's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion with a capital R is interested in law-keeping, is interested in mechanical obedience. It always asks the question, how far can I go before I will break this law? But Christianity is not like that, friends. Christianity is highly personal, it's highly relational. The depths of discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount must be fueled by the heights of intimacy. The number of times that we see repeated in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father, your Father, your Father. Our obedience to God ultimately is not mechanical but filial, because it's out of love for our Father after we have seen His generosity. When Christianity is highly personal, then fasting makes sense. We long for the Father's pleasure and not the praise of men. We are homesick for our bridegroom. We want more of Him. When Christianity is highly personal, our giving makes sense. Our giving declares that not money but God is our ultimate comfort. Our giving declares that we will look to our generous Father who knows our fears and who will meet our needs. We don't have to turn to hoarding. And I want to end with some very practical ways to relate to food and goods. Let's look at fasting and let's look at giving, right? So to those of us who are absolute beginners in fasting, I call myself one of you, take small steps, that's the first thing, right? So please start with like one meal of fasting. Please don't do the Jesus fast, 40 days and 40 nights. By all means, do a juice fast if you want to. Just don't hide the juice cup. If you feel it's going to be hard, ask someone, right? Like set aside a time, maybe like one meal a week or something, and ask someone to join you. Hey, can we pray and fast together? Can't do that by myself. I struggle to do that. Take small steps. Have a spiritual focus, right? Friends, it's not just going hungry. Going hungry is not biblical fasting. Going hungry is intermittent fasting. We fast because we express our homesickness for Jesus. We want more of Him. And so when we pray during our fasting, we want more of Jesus for ourselves. We want more of Jesus for our family, our friends, our churchmates. And when you finally break fast at the next meal, you can give thanks for the daily bread, knowing that that fasting that led to feasting anticipates that day when one day with Jesus we will fast no more and we will only feast in His presence. And that's fasting. What about giving? And again, two quick things that's on my mind. The first is tithing, right? The word tithing is just brings it just brings to us like as many responses as the number of people in this room, right? So there are two groups of responses. First is that the lawless response. So the lawless response to tithing is this. Old Testament make commands on tithing. New Testament don't have. Answer, no new tithe. Now the legalistic response, which is me, is like, yeah, like just tithe, well sure, 10%, 10%, okay, can, but before, after CPF? Before, after performance bonus? Now friends, God doesn't want us to tithe and give to Him like we are paying income taxes. We're just trying to get Him off our back. No, we have more reason than the Old Testament saints to tithe. Now think about this, if the Old Testament saints saw the mercy of God through shadowy forms in the sacrificial system, how much more us who are on this side of the cross, we have seen God's generous mercy displayed most fully and finally in our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, if the Old Testament saints are tithing 10%, 10% can be our benchmark, and then we can go further because we know God's generosity in a way that the Old Testament people didn't. That's why there's no need for a rule. There's no need for a command. But the second thing is this. The second thing is, don't let our salaries determine our lifestyles. Remember just now earlier we said that as your earning increases, it's easy to expand your spending. But remember we also said that money reinforces our loves. Where our spending or where our money goes, there our heart follows. Consider giving to gospel work, gospel ministry, gospel buildings, gospel missions, gospel ministers, right? And see whether your heart, your attention, and your prayers will be shaped by your giving. Because where we lay up our treasures reinforce our loves. And in conclusion, past Tuesday, we had an elders meeting. We meet like twice a month. And usually in the first Tuesday of the month, we spend 1 hour praying and then we'll break out into our groups for pastoral congregational discussions. And because in the next few weeks, as you would have heard, either from the announcements or even from your emails to some of us, there's going to be a window of giving, first to Easter sacrificial offering, and then after that, giving or collecting of offerings for a more permanent space, with or without Alcalf, right? Now, when the elders were praying on Tuesday, there were two themes that stuck out to me. The first was this. We marveled at how God wanting us to give is so untimely. This is the worst time to ask people to give. Haven't you read the news? Trump tariffs? No? But friends, the Sermon on the Mount series has been planned last year. This is way before Alcalf. This is way before Trump tariffs. And we rejoice that God knows what His people need. There's a timeliness in this, which we are very, very comforted by, right? God knows exactly what we need, and God wants to grow us in this season in this manner. But the second theme that stood out to me was this, right? Was that we ask God not primarily for giving, but to grow us in the grace of giving. That's something that many elders prayed. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, when you start to consider or prayerfully want to give, you will feel very uncomfortable. I promise you. You know why you feel uncomfortable? Because all those sins of self-sufficiency and hoarding will surface. I'll be the first to confess. This week I had a date night with my wife. And then we were talking about, hey, there's a window coming up, like you want to give X amount? And she's like, yeah, do you want to give X amount? And I was like, no. That's like a lot. She said, no, but we gave this amount the last time. I'm like, no. But now we have like kids, you know. It's like, you don't understand. And I'm the one who's bringing home the money. But friends, every fiber in me is defending myself. And I'm preaching this sermon. Some of us think, oh man, it's like of all those Sundays, it's got to be this Sunday I come to church, and then like the church is always asking for money. First, to be in all honesty, doing REC asks for money very, very often. Number two, more importantly, I want to tell you this. This is only half true. Because I hope by the end of this sermon, you and I will realize that what Jesus wants is far worse than what the church wants. Jesus wants not just our money. He wants our heart. He wants our life. He wants our all. Now put it in your pipe and smoke it. Friends, in closing, I just want to say, can we ask God to give us that single eye that looks to God's generous mercy? Because Because in so doing, we can become generous like our Father Himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gracious word today, and we confess that our vision is poor and our eye is bad. You know how the pleasures of life constantly draw us away from you. You know how the pressures of life constantly drive us into fear, into self-sufficiency mode. You know how we often either neglect our spiritual duties or we do them in a manner that's not before you but before men. We ask, O Lord, this afternoon, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, when you restore our vision, when you give us a single eye, if we know your pleasure and your smile, then all the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. If we know your generous mercy, then it frees our heart from the tyranny of money. Grant us to hold loosely to these earthly goods and praise which will one day pass away. Grant that every of our breath, every of our goods, every of our possession, every of our moment be given to you. And when life's brief season finally comes to an end, we long to hear that voice that says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.